Nate Saint was one of those missionaries that was killed. His son, Steve Saint, is the voice you just heard, and he is the one that will be telling the story and some of the implications of what happened as that those missionaries were killed by the Alka Indians. So tonight and the next two Sunday nights, we'll be watching this DVD presentation that Steve has put together. Has clips that take us back to see what happened in 56 as well as other things. So that's what's coming. That was a little feature about that. Children through kindergarten, you have a time prepared for you in the other part of the building, and you can slip out, and the rest of us turn, if you would, to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, and I'd like to read for our scripture reading, starting in verse 11, and we'll go through verse 17. And I would also echo, it's great to have the Scioto Hills staff back for the winter celebration. You guys are a great blessing to our church family. And make sure, church family, you spend some time afterwards interacting with our dear friends that are here this weekend. 1 John 5, I want to start in verse 11, if you'll follow in your Bibles. And we've got some feedback happening, so I don't know if we can adjust that. This is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. There does not lead to death. We're still having a lot of feedback. If we could adjust that, that'd be great. Let me lead us in another prayer, please. Father, we are needy today. We need more than anything else to hear from you. And I pray that you will come, Holy Spirit, and through the word that you have given, the Holy Scriptures, you will speak to us, that we will hear Jesus' voice clearly through his word, especially what he has to say to us as his people about prayer and about confident praying and about what you have designed to accomplish through our prayers in your mission. Lord, it's impossible for me to know all what you're wanting to accomplish in each person's life, and that doesn't matter. You have said to proclaim the word, and you know each person here, and would you take that word? And for those who are not believers, that you would produce faith in their hearts. And for those who are weary in their walk with you, that you would encourage them. Take the word and build up your people now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody suffers in this sin-cursed world. Everyone suffers. But there ought to be a noticeable difference between the suffering of those who know Jesus Christ and those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There ought to be a difference in the way Christians suffer, because Christians have some things that those who don't know Christ don't have. And that which we have gives us stability and gives us joy in the midst of our difficult times. What we have, for starters, is we have a relationship with the living God. The living God who so loved us that he gave his Son who suffered incredibly for us. What we have is his Spirit that he has given to live in us, to help us, to guide us, to strengthen us as we go through this life and this life that is filled with suffering. What we have is the assurance that there's purpose in all that we're facing in this life, and that one day we will see him face to face. What we have is that this God who has saved us and given us his Spirit and given us a mission to accomplish and the certainty that we're going to see him someday has also given us promises in his word. Now, what we don't know doesn't help us. And so the purpose for the current series we've been in now for couple of months is to learn what is it that God has said that is certain. What are the promises that He has given to us that will sustain us as we go through difficult times? I've been calling this series Promises to Live By in the Crucible of Suffering. This is not just an academic thing. This is something that we need to learn so that we can live by these promises. And we have been sharing together a series of promises. And this morning we come to the ninth. And it's a rather subjective selection. I have been basically choosing the promises in God's Word that God has been using. I have been battling some things that have really helped me in my walk with Him, and I want you to have them. I want you to know them. I believe that your walk with Christ and honoring Him in the suffering that you'll walk through depends upon you knowing these particular promises from the Word of God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up our study by looking at the 10th promise. And that promise is the promise of a life to come. And we'll be looking at the promise of a life to come from Revelation 21 and marveling at that. I don't know how you could ever honor Christ in your present suffering if you didn't know that there was purpose and something coming on the other side, a life to come. We're going to think about that promise. But this morning we're going to look at number 9, and that is the promise of answered prayer. Our text will be 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. That's where the promise of answered prayer is given in this account. But lest you think this is sort of some isolated guarantee that God gives to us, I want you to just listen to the flow of Scriptures. It's Old and New Testament alike. And let me just read some accounts that repeat this promise other places in the Bible so you'll know this is well substantiated. I want to just particularly read the ones that come from the gospel accounts. This is Jesus speaking, Matthew 7, 7. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Jesus again in Matthew 18, 19 says, I tell you, if two of you agree about anything that you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. This is Matthew 21, 22. Jesus says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. That's a staggering. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for. Mark 11, 24. Jesus, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. Luke 11, 10. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. John 14, 13. And I will do, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. John 15, 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Here's a powerful one. John 16, 24. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So what we're about to see in 1 John 5 is no isolated promise. Warren Wiersbe remarks, what breathing is to the physical man, prayer is to a spiritual man. Of course, this is because a spiritual man will take to heart what the Spirit of God has said and these promises that are throughout the Scriptures and will pray and pray with confidence. Do you remember what Jesus said on the occasion that he went into the temple and he flipped over the tables and drove out the money changers, which happened twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and then in the final week of his earthly ministry. In the final week of his earthly ministry, flipping over those tables, he said, with no doubt brokenness and agony in his eyes as he looked into that crowd. This is in Matthew 21, 13. My house will be called what? A house of prayer. He's quoting from a couple of Old Testament passages. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. That's a really powerful passage. Den of robbers. Robbers don't hide out in their den. That's not where the activity of their robbing takes place. The den of robbers is where they retreat for safety. And he's saying that this temple, this house of God, had been a place where people were coming and thinking they were okay. It was their place of security because they had all kinds of religious activities taking place there. And he says, but you've missed the whole point of it all, because my house, the house of God, is supposed to be a place where people gather and pray and talk to God. Now, he was talking about the temple. But I believe that since the people of God today are also called the house of God in 1 Peter 3, that when the church gathers, we too are a house of God, and that we are to devote ourselves to prayer. Why is it that the church's prayer meeting is the least attended service that ever happens in the life of the church? Why is that? Jesus says it's to be what we're known for, that we gather and we are people who pray, and when people know that there's prayer taking place, they'll want to be a part of that because that is who we are. He is pleased when he hears it, and we are so needy that we delight in gathering for that purpose. Perhaps in part the reason why prayer and prayer meetings and gathering for corporate prayer is so low on our list is because we don't really understand the significance of prayer and the plan of God and how he's chosen to work through the prayers of his people. And to take that a step further, maybe one of the reasons we don't pray more boldly as we ought in our corporate prayers is because we don't know what God has promised regarding prayer. And hopefully this will be of help to us as we come to 1 John 5 and we consider this promise of answered prayer, the assurance of answered prayer. The key word in the whole gospel, the whole epistle of 1 John is the word know, K-N-O-W. It appears 35 times in the letter and occurs about 6 times in the last chapter. And John is wanting believers, he's writing to believers now, to know that they have something, some things. And he's going to talk about them throughout this letter. He wants us to know in particular that we have assurance. He wants us to know that we have assurance that we're God's child, number one. He wants us to know that we have assurance, number two, that God hears us when we pray. And he wants us to know, thirdly, that we have the assurance that God is using us to help others. Those are the three things he's going to highlight in this final chapter, as he's been doing throughout the book. We're supposed to know three things for certain. Now, our promise text has a context, and we need to see it. And I want you to see the flow of what happens in this last chapter, where we're told that there are three things we should know, we can know for certain. Number one, we can know, as the people of God, that we have eternal life. This is verses 11 and 12. We read a moment ago. Notice again verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal life is a gift that God gives. And who has this gift, John says? Well, the person who has the Son, referring to Jesus Christ, has the gift. And the person who doesn't have the Son, Jesus, does not have eternal life. The person who has the Son is the person who has eternal life. Well, who has the Son? John uses a couple of synonymous phrases over in his Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12, to talk about the person who has the Son when he says, to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, John 1:12. So if you've received Jesus, if you've believed in his name, you're one who has the Son, and that person is the person that has eternal life. And they can know that they have eternal life. And God wants that person to know that they're eternally secure. How they can know that they're eternally secure is not based on feelings, not based on some prayer card, but based on Spirit-generated evidence that John gives us in this letter of 1 John. Spirit-generated evidence that shows up in life. And when those evidences are there, there can be certainty that this person has been born of the Spirit and therefore has eternal life. Something else we can know, according to John, and that is that we have power in prayer in this life. In other words, we don't just have eternal life as though that's something that's going to happen in the future, though it certainly will in the fullness of it when we see our Savior. But eternal life shows up in the present in power through prayer, because the Savior that we'll see someday is living in us now. And His Spirit enables us to pray and pray power-producing prayers. John says in verses 14 and 15, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him." What does John mean by whatever we ask? Well, we'll explore that here in just a moment. But the third thing that he wants us to know in the context of this promise about prayer is that the promise of prayer is for a purpose. We're supposed to, number three, do something with what we have. And what we're supposed to do in terms of the outgrowth of this promise of assurance of salvation and the promise of answered prayer, this intended result has to do with our relationships with people in the body of Christ. We'll talk about that at the conclusion of our time looking at the promise itself. So there's the context for our promise text. Now, we who know Jesus Christ, that's what this letter is all about. It's written to people who know Christ, that they would have assurance that they know Jesus Christ and have eternal life. We who have assurance that we belong to Christ and have eternal life can also have assurance when we pray that God hears and will answer. There are two privileges that we have because of Christ when we pray. And these two privileges make all the difference in the world. And especially, we're talking about when you're facing suffering, when you're going through difficult times. These two privileges are everything to us. The first privilege is seen in verse 14, and it's the word confidence. We have confidence. Verse 14, "This is the confidence we have," says John. Privilege number one. Now, what kind of confidence do we have? It's a confidence that results in, that shows up in three things. Number one, because of Christ, we can approach God. We have confidence in approaching God. "This is the confidence we have," says John, "in approaching God." He uses the Greek word paresia, which is translated confidence. It can be translated courage, boldness, frankness, even candor. It refers to plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. To speak in paresia or in confidence means to speak in public. In fact, if you're like, "Man, I could never stand up in front of an audience and speak in front of people listening," this is the word that enables that to happen. Like Paul and over in Ephesians 6 says, "Pray that this will be given to me, boldness, confidence, paresia, so that I will speak the truth of Christ boldly and with confidence." So it's something that is a gift to us from God. And John here says, we have it. We have this confidence, and specifically it shows up now initially in our ability to approach God. He's talking about prayer. Literally, he says, our confidence toward God. Earlier in the letter, he talked about this confidence in another meeting with God, one that's yet future for us, when he said, take a look at it, 1 John 2:28. Same word, different context. He's talking about something that's future, 2:28. "And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming." That's our desire when Jesus Christ appears, to have confidence, to not be ashamed. And if we're abiding in Him right now, it's something we can be doing now, approaching God with confidence in prayer. If you go to chapter 3, you'll see John uses the word in the context of prayer in verses 21 and 22. "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence," there it is, "before God, and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him." See, brothers and sisters, this is a privilege that Jesus Christ has won for us, this confidence in approaching God in prayer. We don't approach God cowering in fear, wondering what His reaction will be this time. We can approach confidently every time. We can come with boldness, with confidence to this throne of grace, to use Hebrews 4:16 language. Ephesians 3:12 says, "In Him and through faith in Him we may approach God with freedom and confidence." Now, what does this approaching God confidently look like? You don't need to turn back to it, but there's an interesting use of the word in John 16:29. There, Jesus' disciples said to Jesus, "Now we know you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech." That's the word. John says that's what we have now in approaching God, the privilege to speak clearly and without figures of speech. So that means when I'm talking to my Heavenly Father in dependence upon Jesus Christ and His Spirit, I don't have to be wondering, how do I say this in a way that'll get at His heart? How can I use the right figures of speech? How can I craft my sentences so as to please Him and maybe get what I want? We don't have to come up with flowery language or figures of speech that'll somehow coerce and convince God to hear an answer. We have confidence before our Abba Father because we're His little children. No need to try and impress Him with flowery talk. Because of Christ, we have confidence in approaching God. But that's not all. Secondly, John says, because of Christ, we can not only approach God, but we can ask God. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Any parent who's ever raised a needy toddler knows what that word means. Ask. "Mommy, I need. Daddy, can I have?" In some contexts, this particular Greek word can mean not only to request, but even to demand. Jesus says we can do this with God. Not the demand as in an irreverent sense, but ask. It's the word in Matthew 7, verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you." John, of course, heard Jesus give that instruction and repeats it now as he's writing this letter to believers. In the next verse, he's going to use the related noun form of this verb, aitemata, and it's translated in the King James petitions, or in some translations, requests. In this verse, he teaches us a couple of things about these petitions that we bring to God. One, he says, our petition can be for anything. He says that if we ask anything, it doesn't matter how big it is, as the poet put it, we are coming to a king, large petitions with us bring. Doesn't matter how big it is or how small and seemingly insignificant it is. For no need is trivial to the one whose heart is infinitely filled with mercy towards his children. It's important to remember, as Wiersbe puts it, we are not beggars. We are children coming to a wealthy Father who loves to give His children what they need. That's the perspective we have as we come. So we can ask for anything, but there is an important stipulation. You saw it. The stipulation is our petition must be what? According to His will. It must be consistent with. It starts with our will, or we wouldn't be requesting it. But it must be consistent with His will. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Wiersbe reminds us from Philippians 4:19 that God has promised to supply our needs, but not our greed. So it's our will, but it's consistent with His will. And what happens when our will lines up with His will in a petition that we lay before His throne? John says, He hears us. This particular word can carry a broad range of meanings, from just being able to hear something as opposed to being deaf. But this is beyond that. The word can also mean to pay attention to, or to believe, or even to respond in hearing, or to obey and conform to what was said, depending on the context. And here he's clearly saying that he hears us in the sense that He hears what we're saying and he does something in line with what we're saying. So it's not just, okay, I hear what you're saying down there, now stop bothering me. I've already heard. No, it's rather, I hear you, my beloved child, my child in Christ, and I will do what you've requested because what you want is what I want. George Mueller knew the power of this amazing promise. Mueller, as you perhaps know, fed thousands of orphans with food 150 years ago or so. And he fed those orphans and met their needs, clothed them, housed them, solely in answer to prayers that he brought to God's throne in their behalf. And he said, this is so well stated, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. Prayer is not overcoming his reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. Robert Law wrote, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, if it's God's will for me to have something, then why do I need to pray about it? His will happen. And the answer is just simply because prayer is the way that God has chosen to see his will accomplished. Prayer is the way God wants his children to get in line with, get in tune with, get involved with his purpose for them and his purpose through them in reaching others and bringing glory to himself in this world. God not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means to the end in his plan and purpose, and that includes prayer. You say, okay, well, if God wants to use our prayers to accomplish his will, that's great, and that means we need to pray in line with his will, but how do we know what his will is? That's a vital question. Mueller, again, said that prayer is laying hold of the willingness of God. So if we're going to pray with confidence and boldness and expectation, then we've got to know what his will is. And then we can pray boldly with full expectation. So, what is God's will? It's really not complicated. God's will is always in line with his word. If you want to know what his will is, you must search his revelation of himself, his word. In his word, he lays out what pleases him, what his will is, what he desires. And if you know his word, then you can bring bold petitions because you know those petitions are in accordance with his will. In God's word, God tells us what he wants to see happen. He also tells us that he will do things guaranteed. These are called his promises. And that's what this series has been all about. We have been looking at what God promises he will do. And now as we come to the end of this series, this particular promise, the assurance of answered prayer, the promise of answered prayer, unlocks and is the key to the others. So let me just take you back. Many of you weren't in the particular guests that are here for the retreat. Others maybe weren't here for the whole series. Let me just show you how this works as we just walk back through these eight promises we've seen so far, and there are many other promises of God that this would apply to, that we can be sure God will hear and answer because of his promise. For instance, we have the promise of a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation always make a way of escape so you can stand up under it. That is his promise. So you're like, I am struggling so much to stand for God in this difficult situation when I'm at work or I'm at school. What can I do? Then you start your day claiming this promise and knowing he will do that. He will provide a way for you to stand up for him and not give in to temptations that have eaten you alive in the past when you're in that situation. It's his promise. He will provide a way of escape, a way to honor him. It's his word. Here's another one. We saw this, the promise of a good outcome, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. for whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate that they might become his firstborn, they might be conformed to the likeness of his firstborn. What do we know there? We know that in everything that is going on in our lives, the tragedies we're facing, the injustices that we're experiencing from other people, God is working all those things together to bring a good outcome that will become like his son Jesus. So you say, okay, how do I pray then? You hit your knees and say, Lord, you know all about what I'm facing right now, the difficulties. Would you help me to become more like Jesus in the way I respond to this situation today? He will hear and he will answer that request. There's no way you can bring that on your own strength. And he doesn't want you to even try. He wants you to claim his promise and live in line of it with it. The promise of forgiveness. Because we blow it time to time as we're trying to live for him. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We get into trouble when we're going through difficult times because we don't always respond as we should. What should we do? Claim his promise. He says, just confess, and I will forgive. We have the promise of God's provision. We have needs day by day. His promise is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you say, I've got needs. I've got bills to pay. What do I do? You come before him, and you say, Almighty God, I'm seeking to put you first in my life. Would you meet this need? This bill is due. Would you provide for this need? And you can be sure that he will provide. You've never seen the righteous forsaken or begging bread, the psalmist would say. We have the promise of God's guidance, things that we're going to be facing, so we need his guidance. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him. And here's the promise. He will direct your path. He will make your path straight. Certainly, he does not... He's not going to hang you out to dry. Lord, I've been following you step by step, but now I don't know what to do next. Would you show me what? He will show you. That's his promise. We have the promise of a harvest. This is Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life. And then the conclusion of that, let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So you're in the middle of trying to do things for God, and you're wondering, it doesn't seem like anything's happening. You come boldly and say, Lord, I'm seeking to honor. You've been putting gospel seeds into people's hearts as you've opened up opportunities. Now, would you bless those seeds and produce a harvest in those people's lives for your honor? He loves to hear that kind of prayer. It's in line with his will. It's his promise. We have the promise of wisdom. James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask God, who gives liberally to all without finding fault. Lord, I don't know what to do in this decision. Would you give me wisdom? Thank you for asking, my child. And he begins to provide wisdom through his word and people that can help us in providing counsel and guidance. And then the promise of sufficient grace that we looked at last time, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is his promise to us. He puts his power on display when weak little people like us come to him. Paul said in that verse, then, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. These are God's unchanging promises. They're expressions of his will. If we pray in line with these and his other promises, we can pray with expectation, confidence that he will grant our petitions. So to say it simply, because of Christ, we can approach God and we can ask God, but because of Christ, thirdly, we can be sure that God hears us. This is the flow of verse 14. We approach, we ask, he hears. But he doesn't just hear. What's assumed in verse 14 by John, he spells out in black and white in verse 15. The confidence we have is this first blessing of ours, this first gift. We have confidence, that's verse 14. And we secondly have another blessing, and that is answers. That's verse 15. John says in verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him." Twice John says, "We know." We know. If we know that he hears us, then we know that we have what we've asked. Now here we know two things about prayer. Very helpful things for us. One, and he goes back to something we saw in the previous verse, we know that nothing is too small to bring to God. Nothing is too small. He's a great God. Should I talk to him about this? Nothing is too small for this great God. John emphasizes, whatever we ask. Jesus said to ask for daily bread. I mean, that's as basic as it gets. I've got to have bread today. Jesus says, bring that petition to your heavenly Father and everything else that you need. See, in the context of suffering now, and that's what this series has been all about, we've got all kinds of things that we need. We need strength to function. Lord, I don't even think I can make it through this day without strength. Bring the petition to him. We need wisdom about what to do next. The doctor's saying this. This doctor's saying something else. What do I do in this situation? I need wisdom. Bring the petition to him. Lord, my attitude has been terrible for days now because I've not been responding well to my suffering. I need your forgiveness. Come and ask for forgiveness. Whatever you ask, it's a comprehensive thing. Nothing is too big. Nothing is too small. Lord, I need help for this challenge that I'm facing today. Bring it to him. Bring it to him, he says. Nothing is too small to bring to God. Whatever we ask. Something else we know, and this is amazing the way John says this, we know we have it before we have it. We know we have it before we even have it. We know that we have what we've asked. Not we will have what we've just asked sometime. He says we have it. It's present tense. The word again is just, it means to possess, to have, to hold, to experience. John says that the actual answer to the prayer request may still be in the future, but the confidence and assurance that the prayer will be answered is ours as soon as we ask for it, as long as it's in accord with his will. We've got a great example of that, of how that works in the book of Daniel. Daniel was looking in the promises of God's word, and he, in this situation, learned that Jeremiah had predicted that the captivity would last for 70 years. And his captivity has been 70 years now. Daniel's praying, Lord, would you put your honor on display and bring your people back like you said you would? And he's praying, and he prayed for days and days and days. And then the angel showed up, and there was a battle going on. You can read about it in Daniel. But I love what the angel says. The answer was given to you the first day that you asked. And now I've been battling with the opposing spirit forces, and now I've come to give answer to your request. But I love that. The answer was given the first day you prayed. The seeing of the answer takes time, but the answer is sent from God Almighty when we ask for something in line with his will. Now, be careful. Some in the name it, claim it circles will abuse a promise like this and try to turn God into some sort of a little genie in a bottle. And so they won't take their sick kids to the doctor. They won't look for a job. They won't seek biblical counsel when they're having trouble in their relationships at home. With the justification, I ask God to take care of it. He promises he will. I'm just claiming it and moving on. My friends, that is not what this is talking about. That's just sheer presumption. God does not promise to do everything we ask him to do. He promises to do everything that we ask that's according to his will. And there's a great example of what this looks like, and I want to just take a little time to share this with you. Many of you will recognize the name Chris Spielman. Spielman was All-American linebacker at Ohio State back in the 80s, All-Pro linebacker for the Detroit Lions. He works as an ESPN commentator now. What you might not know is that Spielman is a committed follower of Jesus Christ who's been through his own share of suffering. His dad died of cancer. His father-in-law died of a brain tumor. He had a neck injury that forced him to retire early. But the most challenging of all was that he walked through the shadow of death with his own wife. And I've just finished this week. I was reading his biography, autobiography, That's Why I'm Here, the Chris and Stephanie Spielman story. I really recommend you get that book. It's well written, lots of scripture, lots of... Spielman tells a story about how he married Stephanie, his high school sweetheart, and he was on the top of the world as a well-known professional athlete when his whole life took a major turn. His wife, Stephanie, at the age of 30, discovered she had breast cancer. Chris decided to put his NFL career on hold. Some of you might remember this when it happened. He left playing football, top of his career. He went on hold and took a year's leave of absence from his career as a football player to care for his wife and their two small children while she was going through chemotherapy. Following that initial treatment, Stephanie seemed to recover, and the couple poured their lives into raising funds for cancer research. The Lord blessed them with two more children, and then the cancer returned. More chemo followed, then more cancer, more treatments. In all, Stephanie battled the disease for 12 years, with Chris caring for her and for the kids, and then the Lord took her to her eternal home when she was 42. What I appreciate about the book is Chris's transparency about the suffering and his testimony to Christ's sufficiency in that suffering. He tells one story about how he knows the Word of God, he knows what James 5 says, so he called for the elders of the church to come and anoint his wife with oil and pray for her healing. She was getting ready to go into some chemo, and they did so, and the doctor called and said, "Amazing, it's not there anymore." There was healing that took place. God gave a respite, and then, sometime later, God allowed the cancer to return. It's very transparent about that. He wasn't bitter, just God amazingly showed up here and did this, and then God allowed this to happen later. He tells another story about what happened right after he was inducted into the College Football Hall of Fame in 2009. Ohio State had prepared an on-field celebration at halftime of the OSU-Navy game. Chris and the four kids are there, and so was Stephanie. He wheels her out in her wheelchair. At this point, it had spread. It was taking its toll on her spine and other problems in her body. She couldn't walk, so he wheels her out onto the field, and he tells what happens. I'll read his description. "When they announced my name, the crowd roared, and Steph began pumping her left arm and waving her fist in the air. The fans rose and gave us a standing ovation. With all my heart, I believe the fans directed their applause more toward her than toward me. I believe that because afterward, every comment I received referred to Stephanie and the courage she showed going out there. She earned that ovation because she had always proven herself the toughest warrior in our family. I hope that those who witnessed that scene realized where we stood with our faith. Even though we had faced a difficult situation, God had given us the strength. None of that strength came from my power or Steph's ability to endure tough circumstances. The strength came from God. Steph always said that when she prayed, she rarely received what she asked for, but she always received what she needed." I love that line. "She rarely received what she asked for, but she always received what she needed." And Chris includes a great example of this in the epilogue of the book, a testimony written by a former classmate of Stephanie's, who wrote and said this, "I believe some of Jesus' best friends are called to suffer with and for him for the salvation of others. It is a huge and many times unwanted cross. I think we'll understand it better when we get to heaven and see all the souls we positively affected. It is no surprise to me that Jesus called you to do this with him. You've already positively affected so many people before the cancer, and now the number of people that you've had an impact on is incredible. I admire your strength and sacrifices through it. I hope you realize how much kindness you have brought to so many of us, and how you have brought so many of us closer to Christ through your acceptance, hope, love, and perseverance. End of quote. That is so good. It's a vivid reminder that God didn't give us the promise of answered prayer so we could escape suffering, but so we could honor him in it and through it. Now, what are we supposed to do with this promise? Let's make this personal. The promise, again, is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears and will give us what we're asking. So if it's not name it, claim it, in the sense that I described, it's out of line, what should we do with this promise? John himself tells us in the next verses three things that ought to happen. And we could preach a whole message on it. I just want to give you the skeleton of those three points, a few comments, and then we want to spend some time praying. It'd be a tragedy to have a message like this and not take some time to pray. But I want you to see what John says we ought to do with this promise. First of all, he says we should pray for others to experience eternal life. That's what he says in 16 and 17 when he says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. So here's his application of what this promise should do. He says, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. That's a strange passage, but it is his application of this promise. He says the way to deal with sin in the congregation is to pray. This is the first application of this promise of answered prayer that John gives. Since we have assurance of answered prayer, we should pray for the brother that we see who is committing sin. Prayer is not the only thing we should do, but it's where we must begin. Wait a minute. John says to pray about a brother who's committing a sin that does not lead to death. And then he says we shouldn't pray about a person whose sin leads to death. What's that all about? Well, there's a lot of discussion about this by the commentators, and you can do your reading on it, and I would encourage you to do so. But I just think the simple approach is the best one, and this is described, for instance, by the Bible Knowledge Commentary. They write as follows. Sometimes a Christian may sin so seriously that God judges that sin with swift physical death, a sin that leads to death. Ananias and Sapphira are cases in point. And you'll see other examples of that. Sin that in God's mind was crossed the line, and so it resulted in swift physical death. Ananias and Sapphira, for instance, you don't see Peter calling the church together for a prayer meeting in behalf of Ananias and Sapphira. God had determined that they'd crossed the line. They were going home to heaven. They were believers that they crossed the line. According to God's assessment, they had crossed the line and sinned a sin unto death. And prayer wouldn't change that. Reminds me of Jeremiah, for instance. God had said, my sin have crossed the line. They've sinned against me so many times, I'm going to take them into captivity. He says, Jeremiah, don't even pray for it. If Moses himself was praying, it wouldn't change this. They crossed the line. Now, could that happen again? Could a church member today sin in such a way that physical death will result? Paul warned the Corinthians that it could in 1 Corinthians 11:30. And if a person is in that situation, my friends, no prayer chain is going to change what God said is coming. Now, much of this is in his mind. In fact, all of it's in his mind. We don't know when a person has crossed the line. And because of God's amazing mercy, this doesn't happen very often. Most sin does not lead to direct, immediate physical death, at least not right away, because of the mercy of God. There's the opportunity to repent and change. And this is what we should pray for. So, I'm not sure exactly what this means, but John just seems to be saying if there's one who's in that situation, that in the mind of God, he's going to be taking them out of the world, don't pray about that one. I don't know exactly what to do with that other than that. You can wrestle with that.
But what is clear from this text is this is his application. Now, not the exception, not about the one who's in that situation, but the ones that are not in that situation. That's the majority. That's really where we live now. What should we do when we see someone who says they're a Christian and they're living in unrepentant sin? John says it is our God-given duty to pray for those individuals. Pray corporately as a church for those who are in the clutches of sin. We must not sit idly by thinking, well, which of us is perfect? We shouldn't even bring up their name because I'm a sinner too. That's not the issue. We're all sinners, but if someone's not repenting of their sin and seeking to put it off, the rest of us, we cannot say as Cain did, say, well, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, we are. God made that real clear to Cain. We're supposed to take action, and the first thing we're supposed to do is to begin to pray for that person. Not just pray that whatever this thing is that God's brought into their life will go away, but pray that they'll repent and become right with God. John says he should pray and God will give him life. In other words, they're not really living right now. They're just existing. This is what we're after, the experience of real life for this person who's presently caught up in sin. I was praying for a man this past Tuesday, just in the quietness of my time with God. This man that I knew had been struggling with sin issues. I hadn't seen him in months. So I decided after praying just to contact him. And he responded, his words, "Your ears must be burning. I was reading yesterday thinking about calling you." And we began to take steps to move ahead and dealing with things in his life so he could honor God. Do you think that we would see more wayward saints repenting and being restored if we just asked? Do you think that might be the case? If we asked as a congregation? John says we would. John says, pray, and God will give him life. This is the first application. We ought to be praying for our brothers and sisters that are not walking with Christ. Brothers and sisters, look at those that are not walking with us right now, that are members of this church, that are not even here. They haven't been here in weeks or months. Pray for them. We ought to pray, and we do on Wednesday nights and other times from time to time, but we need to be praying more concerted effort that God would give them repentance that would lead to real life. Again, that's not all we should do, but that's where we start. It's the best thing we'll ever do. John identifies two other needed responses. One, he tells us that we should affirm all we have in Christ. That's in verses 18 to 20. Just for the sake of time, the first part of verse 20 says, "We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who's true." In other words, he's just saying, we've got something. We've got understanding. We know all about God. We need, though, to be gripped by what we have and affirm what we have. Jesus Christ came to give us what we could never achieve or earn, a relationship with God himself. We enter this world as sinners cut off from God, but we know that God will bring any sinner into a relationship with him because of what Jesus did on that cross where he died for our sins, and what Jesus did in that tomb where he left the tomb alive and gives life to those who will acknowledge to God their sin and believe in Jesus as their Savior. Affirm that as being your position today, John says. Acknowledge what you have if you've got Christ. In light of these promises that we have, acknowledge what you have. And then the third thing he challenges us with in the last verse is the challenge to reject rival substitutes. He says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it's a terribly bad thing." We've got all kinds of good things in our lives, maybe our families, maybe our work, maybe our health, that we become to, it's, this is what life's all about. It becomes an idol to us. And John finishes the letter by saying, keep yourselves from idols. Love the one who is God himself, who's given us these promises. Worship him, honor him. Don't let anything else take his place, because that'll certainly short-circuit your prayer life. The prayer of answered, the promise of answered prayer. Well, may God bless us as his people that we might, in our own personal lives, pray with confidence, taking his promises, and as a church body, do so. Let's pray now. Father,